Now, could I turn you to Hebrews again, please? And we're going to read the first two chapters. Now, I know that's rather a lot, but we're not going to deal with it in any great detail, so don't worry. I'd like to read the whole of the first two chapters, and I'm going to read it in a slightly new, different Bible. It's the New King James. I think sometimes when you read it in a slightly new translation, it makes you listen. But forgive me for saying that. God, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will? For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and they who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We were saying this afternoon that the epistle to Hebrews is the epistle of better things. And just tonight in reading these two chapters, I want us to think of what's been said here, that he's better than angels. And of course, in expounding that idea to these Jews, as we were thinking this afternoon, we get some glorious things said about the wonder and the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderfulness and the greatness and glory of the work that he's done. So we're not particularly concerned about the angels tonight, but it is in that setting that the apostle is writing here to these Jews that he is better than the angels. God willing, if the Lord spares us in the week, we'll have a look at some other chapters in other better things. But we'll begin tonight with this one, that he's better than angels. Now, as I say, I'm not going to talk much about angels. Of course, angels perhaps don't seem very important to us. But if we think back to the Old Testament, the angels were very important beings to the Jews. If you think of the many times in Scripture that angels are mentioned, we have one of them here, that the law was given by the ministration of angels. Angels come in many, many different ways, telling people about sons that were going to be born, coming in power to conquer armies and so on. To the Jew, the angels were a very definite expression of God's power and God's interest. So to them, to bring this question in, that the one who's come down in lowly grace, the one that they knew as Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they known as crucified on the cross, to establish to them that he is supremely above anything that angels could ever be, was the beginning of what the apostle is going to develop further on, as we were thinking this afternoon. So let's just have a look first of all at these verses from verse 1 to the first part of verse 3 and see some of these tremendous things that this wonderful epistle opens with. Now let's try and have in the back of our minds the people to whom this was addressed. It was addressed, as we say, to Jews of the first century. Some of them might have had parents who had actually seen the Lord. We're not sure of the exact date, but it's certain that it was before AD 70, because we understand from other scriptures that the temple was still in existence. There was still a religious worship going on in Jerusalem. And against that background, here's the apostle saying these wonderful things about what has come in through the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme grandeur of his own wonderful person. And you notice that it starts with the word God. No introduction, no authorship, no description as to who it's written to. It begins with God. I think that's very, very significant. We live in a world in which men's ideas and men's thoughts are thrust upon us from every quarter. Religious quarters, political quarters, news quarters, everything. It's man's idea, man's thoughts. We turn to Scripture and we read what God has said, what God has done, and we start with God. Well, that's a very good footing to start with tonight. God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, or various times and in different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. What a wonderful God he is. The heathen gods were just vague ideas personified or made up in horrible statues. No relationship with people at all. The God that we know is a God who's spoken. And even in time past, he was the God who spoke to the fathers by the prophets. They didn't listen. Read the Old Testament, and the sad story of the Old Testament is that the further you go along, the further they seem to get away from God. And all those last books of the Old Testament are prophetic utterances against their departure, against their not listening, against their turning away from God. But God had spoken to them in different ways in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Sometimes, you know, as we read those Old Testament books, we think, well, what an awful sort of people the Jews were. All that God had promised them, all that he'd done for them, all the victories that they'd won, all that they'd brought them into. And there they are, turning back to worshipping Baal and going after the images of the land and joining up with all the other peoples of the land. How awful they were. And yet, you know, sometimes when we look into our own hearts, we find that our own hearts are just the same. How easy it is for us to turn away from the things that God has revealed, from the things that he's spoken, and to be attracted back into the things of the world. It's always a danger with us. I didn't mean to say that, but... And then we come to verse 2. The God who spoke in times past has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. He has spoken by his Son, of course. The Lord Jesus came down here and he spoke the words of the Father. He did the deeds of the Father. He did speak by him. But it's deeper than that here. He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Lord could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He was the full declaration in his own person of everything that the Father is. He's spoken to us in his Son. Now let's just have a look at some of these wonderful things that it says about the Son here. And this particular section is concentrating on the fact that he is the Son, in contrast to the angels who were never called sons. His Son. He's appointed him heir of all things. We were thinking of that this afternoon, weren't we? That it's the will of God to head up all things in Christ. Things that are above, things that are on the earth, are all going to be brought under his headship and under his rule. He's been appointed already heir of all things. Everything is going to be brought into order in him. Not only in the Christian world, not only as his church, he's going to be head over all things to the church. But he's been made heir of all things. Do we realize what a wonderful person the Lord Jesus is? Everything that's in the whole universe, not only in the world that we live in, but everything that we can think of, the angelic beings, everything is going to be made heir of all things. And everything's going to be headed up in him. Beloved, doesn't this give us a sense of trust? We read our newspapers, we listen to the news, and we think, what an awful world we live in. Where's it going? We look back and we think how things have drifted away. We look round in the world and we see wars and rumors of wars and destruction, physical destruction. Where's it all ending? Where's it all going? On to the time when he's going to be in complete control of everything and everything's going to be under his hand for his glory. That's God's will. He is already heir of all things. What a wonderful person the Lord Jesus is. Through whom also he made the worlds. I'm not going to go through that this by section by section. Don't worry, we'll try to get through by time. Through whom also he made the worlds. Looking on, heir of all things. Looking back, maker of all things. May I just say a little word to, well, there aren't so many children. I wish there was one or two more of the younger ones here tonight, but those who are younger, and particularly you parents who've got younger children, and those of you who are dealing in Sunday school with younger children, don't in any way allow the things that are around us to detract in one iota from what is said here. Through whom also he made the worlds. We're living in an age where it's Jurassic Park, it's dinosaurs, it's evolution, wherever you turn. And our young people have been brought up in an atmosphere of this at school. They're brought up as if it's been absolute fact. You see dinosaurs, and because dinosaurs have been proved to exist, then the whole of evolution is true. God's out of the picture. Beloved, let's be careful. As we're dealing with children particularly, I'm thinking of children particularly, let's be conscious of the fact that they don't know anything of this at home. They're only going to hear it from you and from me, that through him God made all things, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the one. See, the evolutionists tell us, look back, well, it was a big bang or it was nothing, and God's out of the picture. Be careful. And in our gospel preaching, don't forget we're living in a world where 90% of the people are imbibed with this idea. And we've got to get back to this fundamental truth. Because if there's no God, if God didn't make anything, we're not responsible for God. We can live as we like. There's no such thing as sin. It doesn't matter what we do. We're all going to finish up as animals in the ground. And we haven't got a gospel to stand on. We've got to settle these foundation truths before we can begin to preach the gospel. Well, I'm sorry, that's beside the point, but I'm rather conscious of that. Let's get on to the positive side. By whom also he made the world. And what a lovely thought that gives us. You know, you and I, you live in a lovely part of the country here. You get up on some of these hills round here and go down to the seaside. What does it mean to you? When you see something of the wonders of the world in which we live, and it is a beautiful world in many ways, do you just think, what a lovely scene? Or does it come to your mind, by whom also he made the world? In all the beauty and in all the wonder of what there is in the world, it was all from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also he made the worlds. And that, of course, includes all these wonderful things that men have discovered about the world. They're all there because of him. And what about himself? Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. I don't think I can say much about that. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? Dangerous, isn't it? The brightness of its glory. And you only know what a wonderful thing the sun is by the light that shines from it. And this is a little picture of what the Lord is. He's the brightness, the outshining of all the glory of God is seen in him. Oh, it was veiled while he was here as a man on earth. The apostle could say, we beheld his glory. The glory is of an only begotten with the Father. It was there for eyes to see it. It shone out occasionally when he said to the winds, be quiet, and this storm ceased, and so on. Who being the brightness of his glory? Do you want to know what God's like? Simple as that, isn't it? He's the brightness of his glory. The express image of his person. The old coins, you remember, used to be made by a sort of stamp that impressed the image of whoever it was on the coin. And you could see the perfect replica of the person as the stamp went onto the coin. That's a picture here. Everything that God has been able to display to us has come to us in Christ. He's the express image of his person, an exact representation of God. We talk about godly men and women, and there are godly people, there are men of God in the Old Testament, men who at times in their life were able to display some little facet of God. At other times, of course, they were just the opposite. But in Christ, we have a perfect expression of everything that God is, and even as he moves through this world as a man. Who being the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Actually, we didn't quite make the point when we talked about that verse, by whom also he made the world. If you notice in some translations, in this one for instance, it's by whom also he made the worlds. Oh, well, you can say, well, yes, that means the stars and the constellations and so on. Well, that's true, but it doesn't exactly mean that. It's by whom also he made the ages. He not only made the physical world, beloved, but he made history. Someone rather interestingly said about the word history, split it up the other way round, it's his story. Well, it is. History is his. He made the ages. Things haven't just happened in by chance. You read through the Old Testament. I was talking about the Old Testament writers, but how they said the Lord moved here and he brought this nation against you, and he moved here and he brought this nation against you, and he moved here and he's going to carry you over there to that nation. He moves history. He's still moving history. God's ways are behind the scenes, said J&D, but he moves the scenes that he's behind, and he's still doing that. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And while we may not be able to see what's happening in the world, let's take courage. He knows all about it. He knows what he's doing. There's nothing out of hand. He's still upholding all things by the word of his power, and he's going to bring it to pass according to his own will in his own time. Upholding all things by the word of his power. What a wonderful person he is. How gloriously great. When he had by himself purged our sins. To me, this is one of the most tremendous contrasts in the whole of Scripture. We've got this wonderful statement of the greatness of the Lord, his expression of Godhead, what he's done, what he's going to do, all things under his hand. When he had by himself. We know that that by himself means that he did it in his own body, by shedding his own precious blood. He did it as he offered up himself to God. But also it means that he didn't need anyone else to help him. He was on his own. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And beloved, when he was on the cross, bearing your sins and mine, when he had by himself purged our sins, and that means yours and mine, what a wonderful statement that is, isn't it? This glorious person who was ever with God, who ever was God, by whom also he made the worlds, by whom also he's going to take the worlds out, when he's put them under his control and subdued all enemies under his feet, this wonderful person, he went to Calvary's cross. And for your sakes and mine, he offered himself without spot to God. And by himself, he purged our sins, cleansed us from our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins, we're thinking of it this afternoon, he sat down at the right hand of the Master. In one sense, he sat down as a result of that great work that he'd done. It so satisfied the Father, as we were thinking this afternoon, he said, "Sit at my right hand." It was because and as a result of the work that he'd done. Now, I don't know, but I rather think that it isn't quite in that light here. It's in his right as Godhead, in his right as who he was, as the Son of God. He never lost anything when he came down into manhood. He never left aside anything of his Godhead when he stooped into manhood. When he went to Calvary's cross and bore our sins, he lost nothing of his glory and his dignity as Son of God. And in his own right, when he had done the work, he went back and he sat down at the place that was his, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a wonderful Saviour, what a wonderful person he is. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now we come on, as we move down to verse 4, of some of the things that are said about him in relation to the angels. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Of course, in his own personal rights as God, he's above the angels. But now, having become so much better than the angels, because he's obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. Coming down into manhood, he lost nothing of the greatness of who he was, and by inheritance he has this excellent name, more excellent than the angels. And then we have these verses that are brought out from the Old Testament to describe his position as son. In verses 5 down to verse 9. I'm not going to speak much about those because they're self-explanatory, and it's bringing before us the fact that this one who is so wonderfully great has got a name more excellent than the name than the angels ever could have, because he didn't say to any of the angels, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you," and so on. Just one little thought as we look at those, as you might want to look at those verses later on, the way in which God uses, through the Holy Spirit, things from the Old Testament and sometimes gives them a slightly different meaning. If you look at the second one, which comes from 2 Samuel, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son," that was of course what the Lord said about Solomon in the first place. It was said to David about Solomon, that God was going to be to Solomon a father and he'll be to me a son. But of course it also refers in the wonderful way that Scripture is written, because of course the writer of Scripture, whatever it is the Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore God can use it in another way as he sees fit. And so here it's applied to the Lord. Then in verse 8, just a little touch on that one. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. It's a wonderful verse, that is, because it starts off, your throne, O God. And then it speaks of the Lord in his manhood. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Well, where was that? That was as he was a man down here, in manhood. Therefore, God, your God now, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I'll come on to that in a few minutes as to how he has companions there. Just one little thought that in verse 8, just to be careful of other translations, says me, reading from one that is another translation, but be careful. The Jehovah's Witness translation of that verse says, your divine throne, O God, is forever and ever. I'm wrong. It just says, your divine throne is forever and ever, because it wouldn't admit, of course, that the Lord Jesus is God. So be careful of other translations. Now let's just have a look again at these lovely verses, that are verse 10 onwards, again speaking of the Lord in his greatness as the Creator. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are your hand. They will perish, they will grow old. Like a cloak you'll fold them up and they'll be changed. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? We think of this world. We look at the rocks, we look at the rivers, we look at the mountains, and we look at all the wonderful things in the world. Yes, the heavens are the work of your hands, all those thousands of stars that were all put there, but they're only for time. It might be a long time, but they're only for time. They'll perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Doesn't it make you rejoice? The world that we live in, this wonderful world, is going to go. It's not here forever. But you and I, beloved, have eternal life. Why? Because we're linked with him. We're linked with him. They will perish, but thou remainest. Ah, that's lovely, isn't it? Thou remainest, blessed Lord. We live in a world of change. We live in a world that's going to change. What a lovely picture it is, isn't it? They grow old like a garment. I've just brought some clothes up for June. Why have I brought them up? Well, they're going, of course, to help other folks, but the people who put them in the bag for me, they've grown old. They don't want them anymore. They folded them up, they put them in the bag. That's just exactly what the Lord's going to do with this wonderful creation. When he's got tired of it, when it's finished, it's what he's brought it in for. What did he bring it in for? That he might have a company like you and me, saved by the precious blood of Christ, brought to him forever as his church and his bride. That's what he brought it in for. That he might have a people on earth that would be glorifying to his name. But when all that's done, when all that purpose, all that will that we were talking about is completed, he's going to take them off, fold them up, and put them away. What a wonderful person he is. They'll be changed. but thou art the same. Your years will nail. Or how assuring these verses are to us, aren't they, that we belong to one who not only is so wonderfully great, but who is so absolutely eternal and changeless. Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. And you and I, beloved, belong to him. We're one with him. But to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? One of the angels tried that, you know. Satan said, I'll set my throne alongside the Most High. And he fell. And evil came into the world. No, God never said that to any angels. They're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now just let's go down into chapter 2 for a few moments. I just want to bring a few things. We're talking about the better things. Just about the first few verses. A better message. A better message. The message that the angels brought through the law was a message of condemnation. Read the 7th of Romans. What did the law do to Paul? It just brought death. It brought condemnation. What did it do to any one of us? It brought condemnation. The word that was spoken by angels, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. But what about the message that the Lord's brought? He brought a message of so great salvation. So great salvation. Well, we could speak all night about that, couldn't we? But we'll just leave it at that. What a contrast. What a contrast. The message that the angels brought through the law was a message of condemnation. The message that comes through Christ is a message of salvation. It began to be spoken by the Lord, and as we were reminded this afternoon, it was confirmed by God himself in signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we've got it today. It's come down to us through the Scriptures, and I trust that every one of us here tonight is believing that word. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, let's just move on a little bit, just down to the and see something of what else the Lord has done for us. Not exactly done for us just yet. Let's have a look at verses 5 down to verse 9. We have this quotation from Psalm 8. What's it all about here? How is God going to physically undo all the mess that man has brought into the world? This psalm was written, and it's speaking about man, of course, what God did, what God's purpose was in bringing man into the world. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. But of course, man spoiled it all. Sin came in. And things are no longer under man's feet. He spoiled everything that he's trodden on. In the first man, it's been completely lost. And the world's in such a mess because of it. It doesn't look at all like this now. Has God made a mistake? How is God going to bring it in? He left nothing that is not put under him. And we sort of somehow move over from man, as God brought him into the world, to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's difficult to tell exactly where the change takes. He put all in subjection under him. Yes, God did put all in subjection under Adam. He brought all the animals to him to name, and he told him to rule over them, and they were in subjection to him. Otherwise, you would never have got them in the ark. moving on a bit, aren't I? I mean, there was still that sort of idea of subjection when Noah brought the animals into the ark. He did put things under it. But then it says he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we don't see yet things put under him, but we see Jesus. How is God going to bring back again what has been lost in the first man? He's going to bring it in the second man. He's going to bring it in Christ. And everything that's been lost to God in the first creation and through man's sinfulness is going to be restored again in Christ. God is going to be glorified even in this world, even amongst men, when Christ reigns. We don't yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And we see him now crowned with glory and honor. But what did it cost the Lord Jesus in order that God could bring him into the place where he can have all things in subjection under his feet and rule all things for the glory of God? He had to come down into death and bear, tasted death for everyone, and is now crowned with glory and honor. He tasted death for everyone. Those of us who were saved, he tasted death in order that we might be brought into wonderful relationship with himself. But he's tasted death for every man, and all men are going to be brought under his control and into his subjection to him, and he's going to be glorified in all. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And now lastly, a better message, and these wonderful verses that go on from verse 10, a better relationship. A better relationship. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. All things were made by him and for him. For him are all things. Why did God make the world? He made it for Christ. Why did he bring men and women into the world? He did it for Christ. Of course, sin came in, and in one sense that was lost. But all things were made by him, and all things were made for him. By whom are all things, and for whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory. Isn't this lovely? Bringing many sons to glory. Look at verse 9 again. Jesus, who came a little lower than the angels, is now crowned with glory and honor. He's tasted death for every man. And what's he going to do? He's bringing many sons. Do you notice it doesn't say he's bringing many sinners to glory? I'm not quite sure what it was. I think it was Mr. Kelly who once wrote, there'll be no such thing as saved sinners in heaven. Because there won't be sinners in heaven, there's saints there. He's not bringing sinners to glory. He's not bringing saved sinners to glory. He's bringing sons to glory. Now, isn't this tremendous? We've been talking about him as the Son. The one who's the Son of God. The one who came down as Son, greater than the angels. The one about whom it said all these times, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and so on. All this about the Son. Now what does it say? He's bringing many sons to glory. What a wonderful relationship we're brought into. To those that received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. He's brought us into this wonderful place where we're accepted in the Beloved. And he's bringing many sons to glory. Doesn't stop there, though, does it? It became him who was doing all these things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they are sanctified are all of one. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. It's almost as if the Spirit is piling one thing on another, isn't it? He's bringing many sons to glory. They that are sanctified and they, he who sanctifies are all of one. We were speaking of it this afternoon. We're brought into that same life. We're given a new life. We're brought into a new relationship. We're all of one. And for which cause, for which reason, he's not ashamed. You know, sometimes we might hesitate to call one another brethren, mightn't we? It does happen sometimes. Beloved, he's not ashamed to call. We could never call him brother. He's Lord. He's Lord. He's never called Jesus, by the way, in Scripture by anyone except the demons. Be careful. He's Lord, as far as we're concerned, but we're his brethren, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. What a wonderful Saviour. I will declare your name among my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you, I and the children whom God has given me. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We not only have a great Saviour, wonderful in the place that he's brought us into, but we also have a great sympathiser, one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It became him to make the author or their captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that is the power of death. And in order to bring us into life, he came down and he took part in the same flesh and blood as we have. He came down below angels. He was made for a little time lower than the angels. He came down past angels. And he took on the seed of Abram, and he was made like his brethren. And in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest to us, being able to share with us in every way, in all things he was made like his brethren, physically that is, of course, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came right down. He came into manhood. He came alongside us. When he had by himself purged our sins, he took our place at Calvary. He made propitiation for the sins of the people, in that he himself, being tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. He not only is a great Saviour, he's not only done the work of Calvary to purge us from our sins, but he's lived a life down here in this awful world, just like you and me, apart from sin. He's moved through this world spotless, undefiled, untouched by sin. But in doing so, he suffered being tempted. He was tested in many, many ways as he moved through this world. Somebody let you down? He was let down. Are you suffering pain? Was he afraid sometimes? Are you afraid? Well, in some senses, the Lord was afraid. He knew what it was to have dreadful things ahead of him. He suffered like you and me, and he's able to succor those that are tempted. How did he do it? He came right down below angels, for a little time made lower than the angels, tasted death which angels could never do. But now he's gone back to glory and he's seated there, and he's a perfect captain of our salvation. You know, the best captain in the army is the man who's been in the war before and knows how to fight. The one who's been through all the troubles and all the trials, he makes the best captain. And in a wonderfully superior way, the one who's the captain, the author of our salvation, has been through the battle. He's been tested just as you and I are. There's nothing that you and I are called upon to go through down here that he can't sympathize with us. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, better than angels. Angels never suffered. Angels never came down and lived as men down here. But the beloved Son of God came down and walked down here as a man. Not only that he might go to Calvary's cross and purge our sins, but now as a great high priest, he can be faithful to God and work in our lives in relation to God and be faithful to God. But he can also be merciful to us in all our need. What a wonderful Savior.